Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
It was my joy today to wrap up a long section that we've been in for about 3 weeks. It started back in Exodus 19, I think 3 weeks ago. I brought a message from that chapter. Travis followed up with a message from Exodus 20 through about verse 21 or so. Now I get to finish off with three plus chapters today. It's 19 through 24 is the major section. I've got about 21 through 24. So can we just dig in together and can we see all that God's going to bless us with from his word this morning? I trust that you are postured for exactly that. Like I said, Travis ended last week in Exodus 20. If you were to summarize the section that he preached from as well as chapter 19, I think a summary word would be this: fear. Say that word with me, fear. Not wrong kind of fear, but a correct type of awe. As we move forward, we're going to see a word that summarizes 21 through 24. I think that word is fellowship. Will you say that with me? Fellowship. Intimacy, closeness. And in one sense, you would be right to say that's a pretty large jump. It's a big gap. From fear to fellowship can be a pretty massive leap. Like, how does that occur in these chapters? What brings that about? Who enables and empowers that? And the answer, in a word, is God. More specifically, a covenant-keeping God. That's what we're going to see in these scriptures today, the actions of a covenant-keeping God and how he moves his people from fear to fellowship. To do that, I want to ask you to find two passages. Take one hand and locate Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. This is the next verse after the section Travis preached on. And put a finger there, if you would. Put a hand there. And then locate Exodus 24, all around verse 8, and put a finger or a hand there. And just kind of hold in your hands this section of Scripture. Chapter 20, about verse 22 through about 24, 8. And you see that section right there, what you're kind of holding in your thumbs or your hands? That's the section we're going to feast on together today. We're going to do so by reading the bookends, and then we're going to give an overview of all that's in between. Lots to cover. It'll be well worth it, I promise. Let's read the first bookend. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. Just after the Decalogue has been given, here's what the Bible says to us. Exodus 20, 22. Then the Lord told Moses. Now, I want to pause there and say to you, that's an important phrase, because prior to this, God had spoken to all of Israel. If you're not aware, the Ten Commandments, God spoke them from the mountain while Moses and the Israelites were at the base of the mountain. They were at a distance. Moses is closer in the smoke and fire, but he's not on the mountain. He had been up and down three times in chapter 19. He's now at the base, and God is speaking from the mountain in the fire and the smoke and the thunder, and he declares the Ten Commandments publicly, verbally, for all of Israel. The rest of this covenant, the rest of these words, God gave to Moses only in the smoke and fire. That's why this verse says, then the Lord told Moses. Here's what he told him. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. You have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. In other words, you are now rightly in awe of my voice and who I am. You have the right kind of, watch this word now, fear. In fact, chapter 21, verse 1 kind of repeats this. These are the ordinances that you are to set before them. So here again, God is simply saying, Moses, the folks, the people, the group has heard me. Now I'm going to give you more that you are to say to them later. He does that between 20, verse 23, and about 24, 11. So now turn to the second bookend. It's 24. And notice in verse 8 how the end of this section begins. Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Remember the words mentioned in those verses that Moses was to speak to the people? All those words were said in the intervening chapters in this section between your hands. And then about those words, God said, that's his covenant. And this blood ratifies that covenant. That's the words he spoke to them. Now watch the next verse, verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders. So you see the movement? It was first at the base of the mountain at a distance. Now there's some who are coming closer. And now because of this covenant, there's a group actually going up the mountain together. And hold on to your hats for these stunning words. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis and lazuli. That's just another way to express what Moses was seeing. It looked like a sapphire stone. It was clear, but it had a blue hue, and it kind of looked like a sky. And so he's simply saying here, this is what it looked like. Verse 11, God did not harm the Israelite nobles. Are you reading what I'm reading? Because in chapter 19, he said, if you come near and you touch this mountain, you will die. But now, God is eating with these representatives, and they're not harmed. Look at the last phrase. They saw him, and they ate and drank. That's fellowship, isn't it? So do you see the movement? Rightful awe and fear, but now, close fellowship. So close that they're eating and drinking together with God. And what made that possible was this covenant God made with them, ratified by blood. This is a beautiful, beautiful moment in the story of Israel because it shows us what moves us from fear to fellowship. And we'll just be simply textual and say first, what moved them from fear to fellowship? It was a covenant. It was a mediator. It was blood. What moved Israel from trembling to table was a mediated, blood-ratified covenant. The name of that covenant in this section is the Mosaic Covenant. Now you may say, Todd, are we under that? Is that what applies to us? We'll discuss that in a moment. I just want to make sure I handle the text in front of us as it was then and what it meant then, which is what it will mean now. That in this culture, in this time, God made a covenant with his people under the leadership of Moses. And he gave some to them verbally and publicly, and he gave some to Moses personally and verbally. That together was the Mosaic Covenant. And that's the covenant he issued by which he would now begin to relate to his people. The Mosaic Covenant. Can you say that with me? The Mosaic Covenant. Now, let me show you a simple table or a chart that will give you some idea of how the Mosaic Covenant works in this section of Scripture that we're looking at. I do believe that the first part, the Decalogue, God spoke publicly through the thunder and the fire and the smoke to all of Israel. I would classify that as God's words. The rest, yes, God spoke them, but it seems as though he's giving them to Moses personally to deliver to the people because they help the people learn the way they're to walk. And so that's why I kind of show unity in the covenant, but I also show some distinction. I think the first part's God's words. The second part we're going to see today is really God's ways. I'll focus on the right side of this table. If you're wondering about a way to understand this, here's how I would see the entire covenant. If you're in the legal world, you could refer to the Decalogue as the Constitution. And what we're going to read today are really case law examples. You could say one are the principles and the other is the practices. But it all is the Mosaic Covenant. And I believe that the Mosaic Covenant really has five, at least in this section, five emphases. So remember how you held up your section? You saw the two bookends? I want us to notice that in the middle, what you're holding is the Mosaic Covenant, and it has five emphases. I want to walk through those pretty briefly, at least from my perspective, and kind of show you really what is contained in that middle section. Now, just a word of understanding before I begin to do that. I'll be using the word covenant a lot because it is what we're looking at. We're looking at the Mosaic Covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. I'm not using that word as a denominational word. I'm not using that word today as a word to indicate a theological alignment. It's used in various ways in our culture. I have a lot of respect and agreement with a covenant view of the Old Testament, the New Testament. I think progressive covenants are a beautiful way to see the trajectory of Scripture. But I'm not discussing that today. I'm just using the word covenant to describe to you what God is doing in this moment with his people who have been delivered from Egypt. He's establishing a covenant with them. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. And I believe in this section, it has five emphases. Here's the first one. In covenant life, worship was to be focused. You find this beginning in chapter 20, about verse 22, just a few verses. But notice, this is the very first thing that God addresses, their worship. He doesn't talk about their lifestyle outside in public or their rhythms or their habits or their practices. He goes right to their worship. And he talks about this and essentially says, and you see the key verses, chapter 20, verse 24, he essentially says it must be undistracted and fully devoted. In fact, I find it kind of humorous that one of the last phrases is how to dress if you're going upstairs to worship so that you don't get distracted. Are you with me? I think it's a very intriguing passage. God is calling for a devotion and a focus that's not distracted. Now, this is not hard to grasp. Think about a husband who's celebrating his covenant with his wife. And so on anniversary, they go to this nice restaurant, and he's got everything set, and she's excited, and they both go, and everything is perfect. Beautiful food and a setting. But the whole time, he's got his phone out. He's glancing at his phone. He's texting this person. His wife would not feel like she's getting undistracted devotion because he wasn't giving undistracted devotion. He was distracted. God says, hey, no phones when it comes to worship. That's what he's saying. Your sole attention on God. This is really the beginning of this covenant, and he's describing how worship was to be focused. Hear this, church. Distraction is idolatry. So I would guard not only your personal worship time and your heart and what captures your attention, I would guard how that affects you in this corporate gathering. How easily are you distracted? What will you have to do, and what do you pursue, and how do you posture yourself so that you give maximum attention to the worship of a holy God? This is one of the reasons, and I'm not a great model of this, but here's a personal practice of mine. I typically have my eyes closed the entire service until I preach. So if you see us on the slide, something go wrong, I'll never know it. Don't tell me. I wouldn't have recognized it. Some folks have come up and tapped me on the shoulder for a question. That kind of startles me a little bit because I didn't see them in my peripheral. It's for this reason. I just don't want to be distracted from the lyrics. Most of you probably know more lyrics than you realize. You just use the screen out of habit. You could close your eyes and know exactly what we're singing. So I sing. I agree with what's being sung and what's being shared. And I'm praying. And having my eyes closed is a great way for me to just tune out distractions and single in on the one who's worthy of all my worship. This is the aim of this section here. He's saying to Israel, in covenant life, your worship must be focused, undistracted. Here's a question to ask yourself. What regularly competes with God for my attention, affection, and awe? As you ponder that question, here's emphasis number two. In covenant life, relationships were to be just. This is part of the covenant God made with his people. And this is the longest section. So if worship was the first section, how you treat others is now the longest section. That makes sense, don't you think so? He's asking for just relationships. He deals with servants, property, injury, restitution, fairness, the vulnerable. And at the heart of this really is God's character of justice. That's what's standing out in this passage. The key verse would be chapter 22, verse 21, and chapter 23, verse 9. In those verses, he says, don't treat the resident alien like you were treated in Egypt. And he's calling them to remember what oppression and unfairness felt like so that they wouldn't do it to those among them who weren't native but were part of Israel. He's calling for just relationships. If you've ever worked for a boss or in a business environment that was oppressive or unfair, you know how this feels. And here's what I want to say to you. It's okay to remember that. It's not okay to repeat it. So as you climb the corporate ladder, we'll say, as you build your own company, as you increase your oversight of people, if you've been treated unfairly, the point here is this: don't repeat what happened to you, even though you remember it. It should change your relationships, and you should act justly because God is a just God. Now, I do want to just lean in here a bit and say this. I think this passage can help us as American citizens. I think it can help our government, but also just us individually, as we think about how do we interact with those who aren't native but are here. I would say this. This passage here for Israel was saying this. There aren't exceptions, but neither should you create exploitation. What's being called for here is fair, just, equal, impartial treatment under the law. Do you know that three times in the Old Testament at least, the law says that resident aliens were still required to obey the laws of Israel. So there wasn't an exception, but this passage called Israel, in those days, to not exploit the foreigner or resident alien. And so what God is saying is justice for all, equality, impartial treatment, but no one gets to be outside the law or an exception, or no one should be exploited by the law. I think that's very a good filter and a principle for us to use as we think about our own situation. No exceptions, no exploitation, just impartial treatment. Wouldn't you agree? So that's how you should now act in response to God's character in our and your relationships. Here's a question to ask yourself. Am I treating others with the same mercy and grace that God extended to me? As you ponder that question, here's emphasis number three in the covenant. Begins in chapter 23, verse 10. In covenant life, behavior was to be distinct. Again, just a few verses here, but I think the key one would be verse 13. And I love this key verse because it brings out the avenue of speech in regards to what makes us distinct. How do people know that we're God's people? In this situation, he was saying you should not even have the names of other gods on your lips. So he was saying you'll be known to be my people by your habits and rhythms, things like Sabbaths and annual feasts. These were continual reminders, and by how you talk. Remember this, church, God did not rescue Israel so they could then blend into the culture. The Old Testament is clear. He rescued Israel to be a light to the nations so they could display his holiness. And so they were to be a distinct people with behavior that was different. So often their rhythms and their habits, their speech, it would be like a quote-unquote uniform. I'm sure a foreigner or another person from a different nation could recognize an Israelite by how they acted and how they spoke, what they did on certain days and certain times of the year. And so this was a distinct lifestyle. You have a uniform as well. You have a uniform that makes you distinct. I think as the new covenant unfolds, which is the fulfillment of this one, your uniform starts with the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God regenerates you and begins to sanctify you, and you begin to showcase a life that's visibly different because the Spirit of God is now bearing fruit in you that's different than what Galatians calls the works of the flesh. So how is it going for you? How's the uniform looking? Are you putting on the clothes of righteousness every single day? The clothes that show that you are distinct. More specifically, the clothes that show you are distinctively Christian. Those two words I first heard in 1974. My family, father, mother, and my two sisters, we all moved to Chattanooga. My dad began to work at Tennessee Temple University as a professor. And the motto of the school was distinctively Christian. I first heard that as like a fourth or fifth grader and thought, I'm not sure what that means, but I think I'm being singled out. As I grew, I began to at times think, I'm not sure I like being singled out this much. But as I've gotten older, I've learned to actually embrace and appreciate those words even more. Because God's people, we are a distinct people. He's called us to be lights in the world, to be ambassadors of His kingdom in a world which we are not at home. So I think the sooner you embrace your God-given distinctiveness, the more effective you'll be in your God-given mission. Ponder this question, would you? If someone observed my habits, priorities, and choices, to whom would they say I belong? Emphasis number four. This begins in chapter 23, goes for about 13 or so verses, 20 to 33. Its key verse would be verse 24 of chapter 23. And here, the principle is this. In covenant life, allegiance was to be exclusive. You can't have two gods. You don't have multiple deities. God's people, God's covenant people, were to worship God and God alone. There's no room here to have a double allegiance, so to speak. God is rightfully claiming allegiance from those He rightfully delivered and powerfully delivered. He redeemed them, and now they're His, and He wants them to live and to respond in the same manner. Now, again, I'm going to make this very simple for us. Just think about the day, if you're married, when you got married. For me and Julie, it was December 30th, 1988. And on that day, we both said, I do. But hear this, church. On that day when we said, I do, we were also saying, I don't. We were saying, I don't to every other girl and boy. Past, future, present. We were singularly creating an allegiance between us two. Does that make sense? It's only her, and for her, it's only me. That's what God is saying here. Covenant life with God is exclusive allegiance. So ask yourself this question. What rival loyalty is competing with Christ for first place in my life? Notice the fifth emphasis. I think we've done good on making this in pretty good time, don't you? Even according to my standards. Chapter 24, the first 11 verses, really, we see that in covenant life, fellowship is to be intimate. And this is really the climax of the section. So it not only shows us kind of this fifth emphasis, it really climaxes the entire section we're looking at today, because here we see what they moved to. They moved to a meal, and that's the essence of fellowship. It's not at the foot of a mountain at a distance any longer. They're now eating and drinking with God, these representatives, these 70. In fact, notice the key verse, verse 11. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw Him and they ate and drank. And so the God whose holiness caused trembling in chapters 19 and 20, that's the same God who's now welcoming these representatives into His presence on behalf of the people. I do believe that's what 70 represents. I think it's a number in the Old Testament that's literal, but I think it has a meaning that is built around representation. In fact, you'll find this same idea in Numbers, where 70 elders with Israel, and then you find it intriguingly, in the New Testament, when Jesus commissions 70 So I think it's a number throughout Scripture that shows us something, that God works through his people for his kingdom. And so often we see God doing that and through like sets of people or groups. And so 70 represents what God is doing among his people, but in a smaller setting, so to speak. That's all he's saying here. And so it's not saying that other folks couldn't come. It's simply saying on behalf of the people, here's the 70 representatives. Here's our priest. Here's our leader. And God has now given us access to intimate fellowship. Now, I think this section is the goal toward which this entire covenant has been moving. This is the moment of fellowship, intimacy with God. Now, I want to just pause for a minute and just speak to you very vulnerably, because I think this is a word that often is difficult in a larger setting for a number of reasons. Here's one of them. When we hear intimacy, there are people, and sometimes it's a lot of people, who buck up or lean back. They don't lean in. They kind of decide, I'm not tuning in for a moment, because they haven't had a parent like God the Father who's invited them into a meal. They've had an abusive mother or father, and all they remember about a parent is negative. And so when you hear about an intimacy moment, let's say with God the Father, you're like, I don't know what that's about. And so you kind of distance yourself. You can't even imagine it. Or you're in a marriage that's pretty cold. And intimacy is just very rare, whether it's physical or even emotional. So when I speak about intimacy with God, just that word, you have negative thoughts. But I can assure you, God is neither of those. God is a loving God who draws near to people and has enabled people to draw near to him. When you read this, you may think, I'm only used to the foot of the mountain. I'm only accustomed to fear. That's where I live. I don't know anyone that I'm close to, that I'm vulnerable with. I don't know anyone that's brought me in to a meal unconditionally. God has, through the work of Christ and the deep character of God's grace and love and holiness, God has done everything to bring you close. So can I ask you in this moment, if that's you, to hear the voice of your loving Heavenly Father wooing you and inviting you to fellowship, to intimate closeness, to the kitchen, not just the courtroom, to the table, not just the place of legitimate terror. When we think about those kinds of hurdles, God's not creating them. He's not putting them in your path. The enemy is. I hope you'll, this morning, hear and see and sense God calling you over those to join him in fellowship. Ask yourself this question: what is the biggest hurdle I face when it comes to drawing near to God? So we've seen five emphases in the covenant. And again, we did go through them pretty quickly. There's so much more here. I would encourage you to read the exact passages on your own in your small group. I read the bookends only. I've kind of given you the meat of what's in between, but go back and just kind of pick those apart and chew on those for a bit. I think these five emphases really show us five questions that the Israelites were to ask themselves. Again, let's leave the text in the past where it was. Let's analyze what we've been given about the actual event that occurred. Here are the five questions that I think come from these five emphases, okay? Questions they should have asked themselves, such as this: what has my attention? How am I treating people? What makes me different? Who is really first? And do I actually want spiritual intimacy with God? Five questions from the five emphases, all of these bound within the Mosaic covenant, because that's the covenant God created and ratified that he wanted his people to live by and live in relation to him according to. This was God's way the covenant of affecting and informing their answer to these questions. Now, before I move on, I want to just address what I think may be an elephant in the room question. It's concerning the Mosaic Covenant. We've heard the meat of it here. You've seen the bookends. You've heard it's ratified by blood. It's what God expected of the Israelites. And maybe you're wondering, well, Todd, are we under that today? Maybe you're a new believer, have been saved in the last few weeks. We had, oh, 7 or 8, 10 baptized last week. Maybe you're new to Christianity. Maybe you're here, you're not a Christian. You're just checking things out, and you're like, man, if I choose to believe, am I going to be under some, you know, 4,000-year-old deal? It's a great question. Are we under this Mosaic covenant delivered at Sinai to the Israelites? And the answer is no. This covenant was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he ratified what is called the new covenant, and he was the obedience of everything this covenant demanded, because they didn't fulfill this covenant perfectly. You and I don't fulfill it perfectly, but Jesus Christ did. So he fulfilled it perfectly, and he ratified it with his blood on the cross. So this covenant does not apply to you in the historical sense that you have to obey it, all of its teeth. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. It was a specific covenant at a time and place. However, I would say it does apply to us in this way. This covenant, and Travis alluded to this last week, it reveals to us the character and priorities of God. And so we learn from the old covenant as we live under the new covenant. As followers of Christ under the law of Christ or the new covenant, we know that the same priorities exist today. They're all carried over. And so just understand, you're not under this because Christ fulfilled it, but you want to learn from this and live in such a way that you can answer these five questions and deal with the issues brought about from them. Because I think the five questions, the five emphases, they do reveal five issues all of us have to wrestle with. Can I show those to you? This is, again, some repetition, but it's important for you. Here are five issues that I think we wrestle with that really are addressed in the old covenant, repeated, of course, and fulfilled in the new covenant. For instance, focused worship, just relationships, distinct behavior, exclusive allegiance, and intimate fellowship. All of you wrestle with those. I wrestle with those. And if you've got other things you wrestle with, my guess is they probably fit in one of those overarching categories, one of those overarching emphases. And so we don't want to neglect inspired scripture that shapes us and forms us. All things are profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correctness, for instruction in righteousness. That's what Paul would tell Timothy. He also said in the Corinthian epistles that these things happen for our example. So let's not overlook this. When we say it's you're not under it, we're not trying to say we don't obey scripture. We're saying it's been fulfilled and ratified in Christ forever. And now we live under his law, which I would say to you on a personal level is far greater. So here's the covenant and its basic essence. These five things, questions, issues, the five emphases. Now, let me start landing the plane with you, and I want to draw a contrast. Because as you listen to this, you may have thought we've been discussing five different things about one covenant. And in a micro sense, you would be correct. We have discussed five things. So at a street level view, you're right. But I think we'll miss the point of the passage if we say it's five things, because really it's one thing. It's about the presence of God and how God brought them to this meal. Do you remember when Exodus started, God's intention was always to bring them to himself. It wasn't to bring them to a location. It wasn't just out of Egypt. It was to himself. It's not about something. It's about someone. This is what God promised. Here, we see him bringing the people right to himself to enjoy a meal. So really, it's one thing that God is showing in this passage. He brings his people to himself, and he dwells among them. They dwell with him. And when that occurs, watch this, church, watch this, then worship changes, relationships change, behavior changes, loyalties change. Yes, all those things change. Those five things are affected because the one thing has been addressed. Fellowship with God. the presence of God. Yes, the story did start with fire, appropriate fear. It also ends in a meal, appropriate fellowship. It's not hard to spot that this final moment, this climaxing moment, is much more intimate. It's much more personal. And so, yes, rightly so, it was initial fear. It ends with intimate fellowship. That's what God is doing. He's bringing us into his presence. It started here, of course. And so the macro point is that God brought them near. He brought them close because he knew that for them to obey that type of covenant, watch this, don't miss this. They needed that level of fellowship. You tracking with me? For God to give this kind of covenant, for God to give these kind of expectations for how his people were to relate to him, while leaving them only in a place of rightful fear, I doubt that would happen. They're running. But God knew, if I bring you close, gather you in, and you're in my presence, I'll empower you and change you to actually live out the covenant. That's a beautiful picture to me, and I think that's really the macro point going on, that God's presence is the location of real change, that fellowship is where formation takes place. Let's put it like this in our presence principle, can we? I'll have you read it with me. It's really the macro point of all these chapters. Will you say it with me, church? Fellowship is the place of formation. God's presence is the place of life change. And that's where this entire section's been heading. We're watching Israel move from fear to fellowship because that's where formation happens. That's where the power for change to obey the covenant comes from. The presence of God. And so he's moving them all on his accord, all by his power, into his presence. And they're there. The covenant's been made. This is the power of God's presence. So will you say it with one more time with me as the band joins me on the stage? Say this with me. Fellowship is the place of formation. God's presence is the place of life change. Now your mind should be asking this question. And you know the answer to it, but it still should be asking this question. How did that happen? Like, we've watched the journey. We see the progression. It's not hard to spot. We see the meat of the covenant. But how did it occur? Like, what authorized these nobles to touch that mountain and go up and eat and drink with God? Like, what specifically had to occur? And the answer is in chapter 24, verse 8. Moses splattering the blood on the people. You talk about a distinctive moment. If you read chapter 24, you'll see there were sacrifices made, not only there, but in other parts of the land. It was a nationwide moment of sacrifice, of mediation, in which the blood of the animals atoned for the sins of the people so that when they went up to God, they would not be judged for their sin. They would not be harmed. And so blood stood in and the animal paid the price. That's why this covenant and this story, it speaks to a greater covenant and a greater, more beautiful, powerful story. The story of the new covenant ratified by Christ's blood. And all who have believed have been splattered with his blood. And so guess what? You can approach the throne of God without fear, to ask for grace and mercy to help in a time of need. That's Hebrews. You dare not go on your own. You touch that mountain without the blood of Christ, you'll die. You cannot atone for your sin naturally, but Jesus has atoned for our sins. He has shed his blood. And now all who believe and are splattered with the blood of Jesus can climb the mountain and eat and drink with God. Hallelujah, church. So let me ask you a question. Have you been splattered with the blood of Jesus? And I know that's anti-cultural, non-social. Nothing about that seems to ring true with America. But I'll stand as a distinctively blood-bought Christian every day, gladly being labeled with the splattered blood of Jesus, because only then do I have access to God. I don't have access to God because of my works. I can't earn my way there. I can't purchase my way there. You can't either. I can't get wet enough to get in. I can't have enough attendance marks to get in. I'm only before God because of God's Son. So God's presence is accessed by God's Son who shed his blood. God is satisfied, has judged my sin through Jesus, and now I can approach God the Father as the innocent and an heir, a joint heir. It's remarkable. It's beautiful. It's mind-boggling. It's called the gospel. And if you're still the place of fear, if you know there's a God, but you think, I'll never get near him, I'll never be good enough, or that's not who I'm after, I want to say to you, God loves you. He's made a way for you to come to him. It's through his Son, Jesus. And God's not the mean dad you had. He's not the distant mom you knew. He's a loving father who looks out down the long road every day, waiting for his prodigal to come home. God's calling you back so he can move you from fear to fellowship, but not because of anything you've done, because of everything Christ has done. This meal they remembered, that they enjoyed, it's a very prophetic moment, because Exodus 24 eventually turns into Luke 24, where Jesus has a meal with his disciples, close and intimate, and he says to them, this is my body and this is my blood. It's the very first Lord's Supper. As you progress through the narrative of Scripture, you'll find that that same meal happens in Revelation. So I believe Exodus may very well be the very beginning of this realization. We only get access through Christ's blood, and we remember that continually in various ways. The one established for the New Testament is through communion. So you realize that every Sunday when you come together and you take your place and then you find your way to these tables and you get the bread and the juice, listen, theologically and practically, you are eating a meal with your family with Christ at the center. I hope you never grow weary of regular communion. This is a moment of corporate, intimate fellowship. In fact, of all the things that I think I'm most thankful for, there's so many in our body, there's so many things over 22 years that I just am so grateful to God for. I would say this would be in the top three, maybe the top five. In all candor, I think we arrived at this accidentally. I'm not that smart. I'm not an expert in church work. There's probably not any of those in our church. We're just sinners saved by God's grace. We're called saints now. We're trying to be on mission for God to see the gospel go to all the nations. Somewhere in that journey, one summer, I asked the elders, I said, I'm sensing a prompting to just observe communion every week. I think it was around maybe the 08, 09 mark. And they said, let's try it. We did, and we agreed after 3 months that summer we would go back to how we used to do it. We got to the end of that summer, and we just all said, I think it's working. There's a sense of God's presence among us that is good for us. It's forcing our preaching to be more Christ-centered than ever. Like, let's just stay with this. We didn't agree to a time frame. We didn't. It was, again, like, I think it's working. Let's just keep doing it. And we've been doing it ever since. And can I say to you, I hope you never grow weary of almost weekly communion, because it's the meal of Exodus 24. It's the people of God brought into the presence of God by the blood of God's Son. And your family membership in this church is not because of anything you've done or I've done. It's because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. And we belong together as sister and brother because of the blood of Jesus. And every Sunday that we do this, I'm reminded of that. And I rejoice and celebrate in the blood of Jesus Christ.